Dear Father God, we come before you this morning with very humble and thankful hearts, Lord. Very thankful that we're able to gather together in a place such as this to worship you and to praise you, God, as a church body and as a church family, knowing that we're not called to live the Christian life alone, but we are to bind our hearts together with unbeliever or one another, God, and other believers, Lord. I pray that this morning that you would fill us with your Spirit as only you can, that you would use your words to mold us and shape us to be the people you would have us to become, the church that you would have us to become, that revive us, Father, in all that we say and all that we do. Glorify your holy name. It's in your wonderful, holy, and precious name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would ask you to go ahead and open them to the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9, picking up at verse 14. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Matthew 9, verse 14 says this: Then the disciples of John, they came to him, asking, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and then both are preserved. We come to this passage of Scripture today as we've been making our way throughout the book of Matthew, and we've been working our way here, chapter after chapter, passage after passage. We come now to a somewhat of a curious narrative and a passage of Scripture. And I want to begin by considering the question: what is it? What do we do in worship when we gather together for a church service such as this, when we go throughout our weeks and as we live our lives? What is it that we do? Why does following Jesus look so markedly different from anything else that we were to do in the world? Because this really is the concern that these disciples of John have, is it not? They come to Jesus, and there's this concern about fasting. And we have to begin by first noticing that this is not a question with hidden motives, by the way. Up until this time, Jesus has been going throughout the region teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And occasionally, as Jesus is teaching, a Pharisee will come up and approach Jesus, and their motivation will be to kind of trap Jesus in what it is that he says, or a Sadducee or a religious leader. They'll approach Jesus with the goal of, you know what, we're going to trip him up. We're going to get him to say something so unbiblical. We're going to get him to say something so blasphemous that the crowd, so those who are gathering around him and those who are worshiping him, they'll have no choice but to denounce him and come back and follow us. And we find this several times throughout the Scripture, whether they're asking him what the greatest commandment in the law is, whether they're asking him what must I do to inherit eternal life. There are all of these different questions and approaches that those who are leaders of the law, they approach Jesus with. Why are you healing on the Sabbath? But as we come to the 9th chapter, in the 14th verse, we see that these are disciples of John. This is not John the Apostle, this is John the Baptist. And the disciples of John the Baptist are approaching Jesus with a very sincere and a very honest question. This time, the disciples, or John the Baptist himself, was in prison. And his disciples were left to no doubt fend for themselves in certain respects. But they remember during John the Baptist's ministry, he proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. However, the ministry of Jesus looked much different than they were expecting, that John himself was even expecting. As John is in prison, there will come a moment that John actually sends his disciples to Jesus and asks Jesus, are you the coming Messiah, or should we expect someone else to come after you? Because even John the Baptist, who was indwelt with the Spirit and saw Jesus for who he was, when the ministry of Jesus came to the earth and Jesus began ministering and teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God, it looked much different that even John the Baptist was expecting. They again were expecting this political ruler. They were expecting this king/priest in human terms on this earth, coming to earth in power, restoring them, Israelites, Jewish individuals, to their rightful place as God's people, that he would be their king, that they would be his people. And the concern here is, why is Jesus and the followers of Jesus, why are they not acting in what was considered at the time this religiously acceptable way? And I want to argue, and I want to suggest this morning that why is he not arguing in a way that's accepted by all? And this is an issue that has pervaded Christianity throughout all ages, throughout all times, and is just as present today as it was then. Why does following Jesus look so markedly different than anything else in all of the world? Even today, the world has no problem with someone claiming to be religious. There are all sorts of religious people in the world today. If someone was to ask you, are you religious, and you say yes, you're not going to face a lot of pushback. Nor does the world have much of a problem with individuals who claim to be Christian. It's not being a Christian or being in church the world has a problem with, or following Christ that the world has a problem with. However, we do live in a society that expects even religious people to act in specific ways, to worship in specific ways. And we find that we live in this society that's not overly tolerant if your obedience to Jesus forces you to take unpopular and unacceptable stances. It's almost as though the world tells us, and even religious circles tell us, it's okay to follow Christ as long as you don't get crazy with that worshiping Jesus stuff. It's okay to follow Jesus, but let's not get too crazy about it. Let's not get too serious about it. This is a problem that as Christians we have to face. It's a problem that our young individuals will have to face growing up as they go to school, as they live their lives, as they interact with friends and other individuals. They will have to, it's a problem that we will have to encounter in our witnessing. How do we witness to a world? How do we convince a world that we love God, that we love Christ, that he is the most important thing in all of our lives? Not separate ourselves too much, not get too crazy in our following of Jesus. We'll have to ask the question, how serious do we approach following Christ in our lives, when we're at school, when we're at work, when we're witnessing to a family member or a neighbor and we're telling them about who we are now that we're in Christ, or we're telling them about everything that Christ has done for us? There is this question, where do I draw the line? How serious do I want to convey this message? What do we do when we find ourselves at odds with the surrounding culture, even if that's a religious culture? And I want to answer the question before we move on. I want to argue, as a church and as individuals, always go crazy about following Jesus? This is a very real question that we're all going to answer, is because none of us want to be seen as this way out there in left field, some type of religious nut and religious freak that is always banging the Bible over people's heads. And the downside of that, the consequence of that, is many times we live lives where we're afraid to let those in the lost world see that Christ is our overwhelming passion, our overwhelming love, and nothing else matters outside of worshiping Him and giving Him a place of prominence in our lives. And so we have to ask the question, how do we convey the message of Christ to a lost and dying world? And the answer that I have for you is allow them to see your craziness about following Christ. Allow them to see that you love Him more than you love absolutely anything else ever, ever, and ever. Amen. Allow them to see that you prioritize worship over all other things. Allow them to see that following Christ is going to look markedly different than anything else they're going to do in this world. The issue comes to Jesus, and the question, why do your and your disciples, why do your followers, why do they not fast? Fasting was a common religious practice of the day. It wasn't something that was neglected in the early church like it is today. I know many of us, we come across this passage. One of the things that makes this passage so odd to us is we come across the passage where fasting, where the disciples of John are asking Jesus, why are you not fasting? And we say to ourselves, well, we don't fast. What's the difference? Or we've never fasted or never went a day without food. We don't even know what fasting is or what the purpose of it is. It wasn't something that was neglected like it is in many of our lives today. As a matter of fact, fasting in the Bible was commanded that all good Jewish individuals who love God and prioritize God, that they fast one day out of the year. They fast on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. They come together, they fast, they go all day, 24-hour period, without eating, drinking clear liquids, and spending time devoting themselves together in prayer. It was only commanded to do one day a week. However, good Jews, if you really loved God, what you did is you fasted not just one day a year, but you actually fasted 2 days a week. You fasted 2 days a week, and anytime anything serious came up or you were struggling in any way, shape, or form, you even added another fast to your life. It really became just this religious exercise. In the Old Testament, fasting was seen as being able to draw closer to God. There was this understanding that when we were suffering, if you were seeking out God's will, if you were struggling to make a specific decision, you would devote yourself, you would fast, you would mourn, you would pray, you would seek out the will of God. It was a way for individual followers of God to draw closer to God, to feel more and more in His presence. So we have to assume Jesus' followers here in the ninth chapter, they don't need to draw closer to God, do they? Here becomes the question. As the disciples of John are looking around, they see, look, we're John's disciples. We love God. We are preparing ourselves for the kingdom of God. We fast. Even the Pharisees, and they're religious individuals. They're hypocritical, but they're religious, and they're disciplined, and they're obedient to God. They fast. Every religious individual, every religious sect, they fast, but you and your disciples, you don't. There's a problem here. Then we find Jesus' response. He says to them in verse 15, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? You cannot mourn when the groom is with you. And it's important for us to notice that this is how Jesus sees ministry. Our goal should always be as a church, as individuals, to do ministry like Jesus did ministry, to take ministry as serious as Jesus took ministry. Jesus viewed ministry as a gathering together of a church to be His bride. And there's this wonderful language all throughout Scripture that equates Jesus as the groom and the church body, as the bride of Christ. Church is the bride of Christ. It's important to remind you, we're individually, we're not the bride of Christ. Nowhere in Scripture do we have individually, you're the bride of Christ. We're actually told that the church together, the body of believers that come together, that worship, that praise God, together we are the bride of Christ. And that we're to be presented to him at the final day as his bride, spotless and without blemish. This language that pervades all Scripture, that the church is to reflect the glory of God, and we should take that very, very serious in our worship and in our lives. But Jesus understands that his disciples cannot mourn and they cannot fast as long as he is with them. Whereas fasting is typically and came to be seen as something you do when you are struggling, when you are mourning, when you are not quite sure what the will of God is. But as long as Jesus was with his disciples, there's this understanding that this is not to be a time of mourning, but rather this is to be a celebration, because the Messiah has arrived, the King is here, the Savior is here, and the followers of Jesus and the disciples of Jesus, they didn't need to draw any closer to God than they were following him, because Jesus was God. Jesus is God. This is another subtle reference in the gospel to the deity of Jesus. We find these all over. Don't ever let anyone tell you that, well, in the gospels we don't find any direct claims of Jesus being God. We find him the Son of God, the Son of Man. We call him as a godly individual or as a good teacher of the law. There are subtle references that run throughout all four gospels that tell us and signify to us that Jesus is not just a good individual, but Jesus is indeed God. We saw it a couple weeks ago with Jesus forgiving the paralytic of his sins and telling him, take care, son, your sins are forgiven. This was not a claim of being a righteous spiritual leader or of a priest. This is Jesus claiming that I have the power to do something only God can do. I am God. We see it later when Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath. He exclaims that the Sabbath was created for him, to glorify him, that we may worship him. And we find it here, the implication that the reason the disciples don't fast is because fasting is an effort to draw closer to God, and they do not need to draw closer to God. There's no way for them to draw closer to God than they are right now. They are walking in the very presence of God by following after Jesus. He goes on to tell them, there will be a day which my disciples fast after the crucifixion, after I leave this world and my death and resurrection, then they will fast. And I have to say, this is why we fast today. Is it not? It's not because we don't know Jesus and we don't meet together in the presence of Jesus, but we should be fasting today, because Jesus seems to make a point here that the disciples of Christ, those that love me, there will come a day after I leave this earth in physical, bodily form, then they will fast. I want to suggest the two most neglected aspects of our lives many times, that of prayer and that of fasting. And it's not that we don't pray, it's just we don't pray like we should, or we don't pray as often as we should. I've never met a Christian anywhere in any place that has said, you know what, I'm good, I don't need to pray anymore, or I've met all my prayer requirements throughout the week. But we see this even when we hold prayer meetings at the church. They're not overly attended. It's not high on our priority list. Prayer and fasting are two of the things, and I would argue that if the Bible claims they should be done, that as Christians we should make it a priority in our lives to do them at some point. What happened? We had a day of fasting as a church family. We just set a day aside and we said, you know what? This Wednesday, we're not going to eat. Sacrifice. Not one we'd be overly happy about, perhaps, at first, but it would be an opportunity for us to draw closer to God. It's a spiritual discipline that draws us closer to God, much like prayer. Jesus said it's one to be done in mourning. As Christians, we should mourn. We mourn not for ourselves. We mourn not for the death of Christ, but we do mourn that we live in the midst of a lost and dying world. One of my concerns is that as Christians, we meet together and we worship God and we go through, we sing songs, we hear sermons, we pray, we give offering, we do all of these religious things which are great and wonderful to do, but we don't actually mourn the lost world outside of the church that is perishing all around us. There's this realization that the death and resurrection of Christ, as we met together last week and we celebrated it and we proclaimed it, and it's joy and it's great news to all of us who have been saved, all of us who have been redeemed, that there is this era of judgment upon a lost world that dies not knowing Christ. And the fear is, do we mourn that enough? Do we make that a necessity and a reality in our lives, where we realize that as we're praising God, as we're worshiping God, there are legitimate people, neighbors, family, relatives, friends that we know who are missing out on the joy which we possess, and they're perishing? We should mourn. We should make it a priority to share the gospel. I mentioned before a recent study by Tom Rainer, president of Lifeway, suggests that 80% of Christians, anywhere between 75 to 80% of Christians, have never shared the gospel one-on-one with another individual. We may invite someone to church, but we've never sat down across from another individual and shared the gospel with them. Do you know Jesus? Would you like to know Jesus? Do you know how to be saved? And I don't think it's because we're all bad Christians. That's not what I'm suggesting. Matter of fact, I think more than anything else, there's almost this fear, right? It's this very uncomfortable conversation. How do you segue into that conversation? You're talking about where you're going to go out to eat for dinner and what movie you're going to go see, and then you just say, hey, by the way, are you going to hell when you die? I mean, there is that awkwardness to it. Won't argue there, but I do want to mention that if we truly come together and we worship God each and every week, and we believe the reality of hell is very real, and just as joyful and as much of a celebration the death and resurrection of Christ is for us, it must be very real and evident upon our lives that there are those that we know and come in contact with each and every day, that if they were to die, they would perish, and it should cause us to mourn, and it should cause us to move past the awkwardness and share the gospel with them. It should cause us to move past that, well, I don't want to step on their toes, or I don't want to say anything that perhaps would push them away from me. I don't want to damage our relationship in any way. I'm not saying throw a Bible at them. I'm not saying point at them and tell them they're going to hell. But there should be this motivating factor. If we truly believe what we meet together and proclaim and worship each and every day, at least on Sundays, that we go throughout the week and share that message with others that we care about and that we love. That we love them enough to share the truth with them. This is what Jesus means by, there'll come a day that when I'm no longer present with them, when they realize what my death and my resurrection means for them and for their lives, then they'll fast, then they'll mourn, then they'll show concern for all of those all around them. Then Jesus moves on. It's a very curious illustration. Two illustrations, actually. The first is of an old garment being patched up with a new piece of cloth. And he says, no one takes an old garment and patches it by using a new piece of cloth. And it's funny because Jesus makes it sound like this is this very self-evident thing, right? No one does that. And if you're like me, you read it and you have no idea how to patch anything. And usually I either give it to my wife to patch, or more often than not, just go buy something new, and I'll go buy another white T-shirt. But I'll tell you what I do have a problem with. I have a problem shrinking everything. by the way. I have like two t-shirts that I can still actually fit into. They can come down to my knees, and within a week, they're belly shirts. It inevitably happens. Every time I put on a shirt, I don't know how to wash clothes, to do laundry. I can be as careful with it as I want, and my shirts all end up fitting Adrian by the time I'm done with them. And you laugh, but Allison has several sweaters that she wears that used to be my sweaters. And so anytime you see a sweater on Allison, you're like, man, I like that set. But that was my pastor's at some point. Unless it looks especially girly, then it wasn't mine. So just go with that. But there's this understanding that you don't take a patch. And so I assume the reality is something like that. If you take a garment that has already been shrunk, it's old, and you put a new garment on it, what's going to eventually happen is the new piece of garment that you put on, and it's not pre-shrunk. And over time, it is going to shrink. And the old garment's not going to shrink anymore because it's already hit its shrinkiness. We'll call it a word, shrinkiness. And the new garment is going to tear away from the old piece of garment, and it's not going to do you any good whatsoever. It's the understanding that Jesus has. You don't take an old shirt or an old garment and patch it up with new garment because the new garment's going to shrink and your old garment's already shrunk and it's just not going to be good. It's not going to fix the hole. And then he gives another illustration of pouring new wine into old wineskin. And the understanding here is that if you have an old wineskin, it's old, it's worn out. And I knew nothing about this week, but apparently if you pour new wine into an old wineskin, so if you have a wineskin at your house out of an animal hide, go home and try this and let me know if it works. The fermentation from the new wine will expand the old wineskin of animal skin to such a point that it will bust. Because apparently new wineskin is flexible, old wineskin not so much. It'll bust and you'll spill wine all over your pant leg or the ground and it'll be a big mess. But Jesus gives these two illustrations. He says, look, it's evident. You know it. It's just everyday ancient practice. It's just not something that you do. And many times we read these passages and we say, okay, all right. It's one of those passages we say, I have no idea what Jesus is saying here. Something about how to patch up garments and how to drink wine. I don't get it. And then we just move on and we then go on to the healings of Jesus because we all get that and we all understand that. Jesus made a blind person see. I know exactly what happened there. Person with leprosy is now cleansed. I get that. I can visualize that. Jesus' point is clear here. What are you suggesting to the disciples of John? This is why it's so important. He is saying that he's not coming to this earth, and his followers are not following him because he is coming to this earth to alter worship practices or to conform to any religious understanding, but to bring this new reality to the lives of those who love God. The implication here is that followers of John the Baptist, Pharisees, rabbis, Jewish teachers of the law, all of you who are following the old covenant, there's something to be said about loving God that way. But Jesus is declaring, I've not come into the world to modify Judaism. I've not come to tell the Pharisees that you've got it mostly right, but here's what you've got to do now. I've not come to tell the followers of John the Baptist, yeah, you've basically got it. What I've come to do is I'm that new garment. And the only way this works is if I'm not being put onto an old garment, but everything that I'm creating becomes new, is not attempting to place a patch upon our lives. Rather, what Christ seeks to do is recreate who we are. The understanding is very simple. You cannot patch what is wrong with us. Inherently, you cannot fix what separates us from God. We think we're relatively good people. Matter of fact, I've never had anyone come to me and say, you know what, I'm a horrible, horrible individual. I kick puppies as I walk out my front door. Anything that's wrong that I can do that is a bad decision, I do it. For the most part, we all, in the back of our minds, we think, you know what? I'm a generally good person. And I do generally good things. We always point to that one person that does a little bit worse things than we do. And we say, see, I could always be like him. Even in our Christian life, we do the very same thing, don't we? We find not the Christian who's better than us. It's a bad term to use, better than us. But not the Christian that has been sanctified more than us and has turned away from more sin than us. But we find that Christian that we're doing better than. Again, bad term to use. And we say, you know what? I attend church more than they do. I know more my Bible than they know. My prayers sound holier and are in more Christian flowery language than theirs are. I don't talk like they talk. And we point out all of these others and we say, see, I'm not nearly as bad as I could be. And as a result of that, we think that we're these relatively good people who all we really need from God and from Christianity isn't much work. We just need God to sand off the rough edges of our lives. Things like, well, I'm not perfect, no one's perfect, but I'm not a horrible person, I could always be worse. And what we look for in church and in religion is a God that's going to make us feel better and just kind of tell us, look, you're almost there, you just need a little more work, just a little more commitment, just a little more prayer, just fast that one more day and you'll be okay. The Bible, the gospel, tells us that's not how God sees us. Many times we see ourselves different than not only other people see us, but we see ourselves different than God sees us. In the scriptures, God sees us as totally depraved and corrupted and enslaved to the powers of sin. God sees us as individual creatures that are broken beyond repair. One of the aspects of being a fallen creation and fallen humanity is we don't take our sins nearly as serious as God takes our sin, because we do it every day. And sin has become so much a part of our lives that we just say, well, it's not as bad a sin as it could be. I'm not as totally broken as I could be. And we don't realize the serious nature of God's call for us individually and as a church to be this holy representation of Him while on this earth. God doesn't view our shortcomings as very minor things. He views them as that which cost Him something infinitely great. And He realizes the only way to save us is not to put a patch on our shortcomings. It's why Christianity is not this moralistic religion at its end. It's not this don't cuss, drink, or chew, or run with girls who chew type religion. It's much more than that. It's this understanding that the only way to save us is to recreate us, to make us new. This new creation, this new people. It's why Jesus can say in Matthew 16 that if any wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, then come follow me. The cross had this understanding of sin and of death. You're being punished for something, and after you take up your cross, you're not coming back as that person anymore. The way to life is death. It's death of our old way of life, and the understanding here, even in this very odd illustration that Jesus is giving us, is that we are being resurrected to be a new creation. It is the only fix for our problems. Ephesians 2 tells us this, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedient. Amongst them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. We indulged in the desires of the flesh and in the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is who we were. We were dead, children of wrath. But God, rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before us, that we would walk in them. There is this understanding, even in the writings of the Apostle Paul, even in Ephesians, that we are not partially broken. We're not partially drowning to where God just needs to help us a little bit, but we are completely dead. We are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to fix ourselves. The only way which we might live is that God in his grace and God in his love and God in his mercy may make us alive, recreate us, and draw us to him. How can we not go crazy with that message? How can we not take Christianity and our love for Christ to extremes with that message? That we're not broken and perishing and dying anymore, but God loved us so much that he made us entirely new beings, that we may serve him and worship him and glorify him. And that's the message which we're to take to a lost world. Why does following Jesus look markedly different than everything else in the world? Because as Christians, we're called to reflect and to look like the glory of God and not the world. We're not called to do religion like everyone else in the world is doing religion. We're not called to be as committed to God as everyone else is committed to God. We are called to be this new creation, this new people, this holy and righteous people of God that gather together and worship him above all else. Everything else and our lives is to be viewed as rubbish as compared to the glory and the riches and the surpassing nature of our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you today as we continue going through your holy word and your holy scripture here in Matthew. Father, we pray and we ask that you would etch your words upon our hearts, our minds, Father. That you'd prepare our hearts, Father, with your spirit, with your word. Father, I pray that you would use your words to mold us and shape us to be your people, your children, Father, your family, that we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, Father, completely committed to you and to glorifying your holy name. Help us to be a light and an encouragement, Lord, not just to one another, but to those outside of this church, Father, those in our lives that may or may not know you, God. And Lord, help us to be crazy about you. Help us to honor you and glorify you, Father. And as always, I pray and I ask that all that we would come in contact with this week, they would see less of us and more of you in our lives. In your wonderful, holy, and precious name we pray. Amen.